Amen. Exciting to be back with you all today. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to 2 Peter. We'll be continuing from last week, 2 Peter chapter 1. And today we'll be looking at the second half of that chapter. This letter is Peter's last words, his final goodbyes to the church in which he has ministered and whom he understands and whom he loves deeply. As Peter is writing these words, he's sitting in the prison at Mamertine Prison in Rome. Nero is ramping up persecution, and as Peter stares what he knows will be a brutal death in the face, he's overwhelmed not with a concern or a worry about his own well-being, but with a concern and worry to admonish and support and encourage this church that he's loved. His concern is for the preservation of the gospel. Peter was a witness to the crucifixion. He knows what awaits him very soon. But his primary concern remains preaching the gospel and seeing it preserved. The tradition of giving a prisoner final words before execution has given us some glorious phrases. A favorite of mine is the old Nathan Hale famous, "I regret I have but one life to live for my country." These are Peter's last words, and Peter has no regrets. He faces the brutal end to his life with one goal, and that is to see the Word of God, which is likewise under attack in this church. It's likewise being persecuted, but he wants to see the Word of God preserved and proclaimed. Listen as we read this passage for the confidence that Peter shows in death. It's a confidence of promises of God spelled out in the Word of God. And here Peter tells us first of the origin of the Word of God in verses 16 and 17. Then he gives a confirmation of that word in verses 18 and 19, and then shares the community of that word in verses 20 and 21. Now, let's open our Bibles and hear the word of God, but before we do that, let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that we have this word, a prophecy preserved, a promise protected that we know will be fulfilled because we have seen your promises fulfilled. We have seen your work. We have seen your majesty. Let us now see your majesty as we hear your word brought to us through 2 Peter. Open our hearts. And let us approach you as you approach us through your message. In Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Amen. May God bless this reading and hearing of His holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He write its eternal truth upon our hearts. There's this beautiful urgency to the words Peter is saying as these words just seem to race out. As he admonishes the church and guides them and reminds them that the gospel doesn't simply come from a moral tale, a fable, a tradition. It comes from the power of the Son of God, of glory incarnate, of something that Peter was an eyewitness to. Most of us are at least passingly familiar with the stories of Greek myths. Historically, it is said that Rome may have conquered Greece, but Greek culture conquered Rome. The Greek panoply of gods and all their stories were preserved and renamed by the Romans. Zeus had become Jupiter, etc. But by the time Peter is writing, many Greeks and Romans had really taken to philosophy more than to fables, more than to stories as their means of religion. Aristotle was already postulating this sort of proto-monotheism of the unmoved mover. In short, this was an age of religious doubt because religion had been based on fables, on stories, on tall tales. The preservation of the Greco-Roman cult was preserved through these complex stories, these fables. It was almost understood in many circles that the Hercules of their day was no more real than Kevin Sorbo's portrayal in the 90s. But these stories taught morality. They taught and created a shared sensibility of spirituality and religion. If you look throughout pagan religions of the ancient world, this is the common thread. They're held together, not so much by experience as by fables, by stories that may or may not actually be true, but carry with them some sort of deeper moral, deeper sense of meaning, deeper message. They're held together by tall tales of fables of great men, of great gods. But Peter is telling this church, a church that's in that community, a community where religion is driven by fables. Religion is driven by grandiose stories. And Peter's telling this audience that Christianity is different. It's not some complex web of morality tales that happened once upon a time. It is the actual presence of the living Christ, and I have personally witnessed it. How do you know that the admonishment I'm giving you is true? How do you know that you can trust me and not the false teachers and not the pagan religious prophets? Because, Peter says, I don't need fables of long ago, of things that are told by traveling bards and storytellers. I witnessed with my own eyes the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. You know, the translation of the Bible is always a little bit of a touchy subject, and one modern translation tried to translate Genesis 1 with the phrase, "Once upon a time, God created." Now, in our culture, that once upon a time denotes something. It tells us it's the language of fairy tales. It's a code that says what you're about to hear isn't true per se, but is true in some esoteric sense. That's a horrible translation of Genesis 1. That's the opposite of what Peter is saying here. If you ever wonder, is the Bible true in the Old Testament stories? Is the Bible really something that is trustworthy? You need only look to what Peter is saying here. I am an eyewitness to the glory. I am an eyewitness to the majesty of Christ. If you have your doubts about the testimony and the prophecy, if you have your doubts about what's recorded and set down and passed forward, I am an eyewitness to what is happening right now, to what has happened in my lifetime, to the presence of God announcing to over Jesus Christ, "This is my Son." I am a witness to that, and you can trust the prophecy of old because of what you are seeing today. Peter doesn't have to build cleverly devised stories. He doesn't have to offer once upon a times. He only has to testify to the actual eyewitness account that he has seen, that he has heard. And what are these false teachers coming in with to this church? What are the false teachers coming in with that's different from the gospel? Cleverly devised stories. What is the world coming in with as a counter-argument to the gospel? Cleverly devised stories. What's the greatest challenge that so many of our churches today in our life are facing? Cleverly devised stories. Don't get me wrong. I was a philosophy major, and I revel in the beauty of the intricacies of the gospel. There are few things that really excite me more than systematic theology and that exploration of the nuance and complexity of what the gospel means. But exploring that theological nuance, it's a tool designed to bring the believers closer to God, but just a tool for that purpose. Modernist and liberal theologians, like the philosophers of Peter's day, are using it as a means to twist the gospel, to abuse the intellect. Instead of exploring the dynamic of what the gospel says, of what the Bible is about, it's being used to twist and contort Scripture into presenting God in the image of the philosopher. If you've ever read the work of Paul Tillich or any of the other liberal theologians, it's a convoluted mess. It is an intellectual bowl of spaghetti. And you can't see the beginning and the ending. And modern philosophy and modern theology continue to run into the same problems. That when you start with something other than the gospel as laid out as the Word of God, then you have no basis, you have no grounding. And it just spirals into something that makes no sense and is pure self-aggrandizement. When you venture into the testimony of Scripture as the Word of God, you have to create complete mental pretzels to explain anything out of the modern theologian. Peter is here reminding his reader, we don't have to turn mental pretzels. We don't have to create convoluted schemes to understand the gospel. We need only rely on the eyewitness. We saw Jesus Christ. We saw his ministry, and we ourselves heard the voice of God. And then in verse 19, Peter confirms his own eyes with a prophetic message. The light of the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ, the light of prophecy is a confirmation. You know, we think so often of our age as an age of skepticism. But so was this first century. Yeah. Obi-Wan Kenobi's advice to Luke sounds so familiar. Your eyes can deceive you, don't trust them. This era of philosophical skepticism into which Peter is writing is something we see played out in the execution of Christ by Pontius Pilate. And what was his flippant retort? What is truth? Peter is saying, not only do we have our eyewitness, but we have something even more sure in our hearts. We have the prophetic message. We have that prophetic message confirmed over and over again by the works of God. You know, I have a lot of Jewish friends and have running jokes with a few of them that Christians are just Jews who have read the book of Isaiah. Because the prophecy is there. The prophecy of Christ, the prophecy of the Messiah who was to come and redeem, is there. And Peter is saying, as the New Testament is being written, as these books that we call the New Testament are being codified and not yet reaching every church, he's saying, you who are here today have a witness in the Word of God, the Torah, and the prophecy confirmed, beginning with that very early proto-evangelium in Genesis. The serpent may bite his heel, but the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Prophecy is fulfilled, and that is how we know of the truth of the prophecy that we are receiving today, Peter is saying. The history of the Jewish people is one of prophecy fulfilled. So here in this church, we can tell you that prophecy is reliable because God has shown himself to be reliable. Now we have a new prophecy, we have a new prophetic message, and you can trust that new prophecy and that new prophetic message because every old prophecy, every old prophetic message has come to pass. We are asked to have faith in God, that God has been gracious, and asked that that faith not be blind. He's worked through history. He has unfolded his truth. He's shown again and again the reality of his promise. So hold it into your hearts. Hold it through this dark place. Peter's sitting in prison, Nero is persecuting the Christians, and this church is facing both that persecution from outside and the turmoil of false teaching from within. And Peter is reassuring them, hold on to the prophecy that you have received. Hold it through this dark place while you are pained from persecution on the outside, while you are pain from turmoil on the inside, hold it until the day dawns. That's an enduring message for any church facing persecution, for any church facing turmoil. Where do you go as your surety from trials without, from troubles within? You go to the gospel. You go to the promises of God, revealed and guaranteed, because God has preserved and fulfilled his promises throughout the ages. Trust and never doubt. Jesus will surely lead me out. He never failed me yet. But then in verse 20 and 21, we see the nuance of the prophecy. This gospel, this word of God, is not something private. It's something for the community to enjoy. Not just now, but throughout history, heresy arises when people claim to have a secret, special revelation from God, something that only they are privy to, an interpretation that only they have discovered, something no one else has access to, no one else has ever discovered. In this era, in Peter's writing, it's the pagan mystery religions, filled with secret rites conducted by behind closed doors, things that we still deal with today. It's also the Gnostic Gospels. This Gnostic idea was a heresy revolving around special knowledge. The idea that God was revealing something to some people, making them special channels, that he was withholding from everyone else. And every year around Christmas time, we as Americans must endure the History Channel's running stories of so-called lost gospels, most of which we can trace to hundreds of years after the life of Christ. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the infancy Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, just to name a few. Just based on the authorship, calling these works gospels is historically laughable. We know Peter didn't write the so-called Gospel of Peter, but they make fantastical stories. I actually encourage you at some point to read those. Because if you have ever had any doubt about lost gospels, reading those will confirm that they are nothing more than elaborate fan fiction and hoaxes. But they're full of fantastical tales of a Jesus walking the earth, hundreds of feet tall, towering over trees. It sounds weird. And it is weird. It's a fantastical tale merged between what we have of the gospel and pagan ideas. And that's what these churches were facing. And today that's what we're facing. And Peter's saying, you don't need these fantastical tales. You don't need a Jesus who shows up hundreds of feet tall after his resurrection. You need the real Jesus, a real human who is also the real God. You don't need the elaborate stories. You need the story of redemption. The Gnostic Gospels, including the burgeoning false gospel of Peter, is condemned in this letter. They all claim private revelation. They all claim some secret hidden knowledge. Peter's saying, this knowledge isn't secret. This knowledge is shared. Prophecy doesn't just come from the prophet. It doesn't come from the prophet's own interpretation of things. If a prophet is interpreting their own prophecy, then that's a false prophet. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the nuance that Peter is telling, as he will no longer be around to preach to the church. How, when I am gone, will you separate the false gospel from the real gospel? You'll do it by recognizing the Spirit in the words of the prophets. You'll do it by recognizing that a prophet does not speak of their own accord. They don't interpret their own prophecy. But they bring the word of God and proclaim it to the people. Now it's common to hear the criticism that the Bible, this text that we have, is not the word of God. You hear, it's the words of Peter. It's the words of Paul. There's a recent book and documentary series out on Paul and the making of Christianity. You'll hear in modern discussions, well, Jesus never said anything about fill in the blank. That was Paul. And I'm here to follow Jesus. What you're seeing from Peter is Peter saying you cannot make such a distinction. You can't distinguish between the Peter, the Paul, and the Jesus. It's all carried along through the Holy Spirit. There may be a red letter Bible, but there's no such thing as a red letter Christian. Of course, Peter and Paul and Matthew and John were all different people with different styles and different colloquialisms, different grammar, but they were moved along by their prophecy. While taking on their character, it was carried through and infused with the message of the Holy Spirit. And just as this church Peter is writing to was thriving at a time when the gospel is new, being persecuted and misunderstood and compromised, we continue to live in a time when the gospel is misunderstood and persecuted and confused and compromised. And the truth is that the gospel will always be misunderstood and confused and persecuted and compromised. There will always be false teachers. There will always be people trying to separate this text from the work of the Spirit. And how do we, when confronted with false teachings, how do we sort out what is right and what is wrong? We compare it to what we have. We have a benefit that this church didn't. This church is benefiting from Peter saying, I was an eyewitness and I'm here to tell you what happened. We have more than just that letter. We have the collection of eyewitnesses. We have Peter. We have Paul. We have John. We have an entire Bible entire word of God, protected, codified, and preserved. We can compare what we hear to this text and to the testimony of the Holy Spirit through these prophets. Yeah. That can be a challenging thing to wrestle with. And quite frankly, it's one that in my history I've wrestled with. I did a lot of interdenominational work when I was younger, junior high, high school. There was a lot of interdenominational work. And it was largely run by liberal churches, whose theology was so far off, whose ability to quote scripture and tie pretzels up was flawless. And I can remember as a high schooler, I actually refused to read the Bible because I saw what the false teachers, who I knew were wrong, who I knew were false, I saw what they could do with it and recoiled. And I read Calvin and I read Thomas Boston and I would read commentaries from people I knew and trusted. As a kid, I didn't want to pick this up because it was so important to me that I get it right. And I didn't feel qualified to pick it up because I'd misinterpret it and be wrong. And Peter here has an answer for that. He's saying that's the exact wrong solution. When confronted with false teachers, when confronted with misunderstanding, the answer is not to hide away in your own teachers. The answer is not to avoid Scripture, to avoid the Word of God so that you do it no wrong. The answer is to dig into the Word of God. That's where the confirmation, and that's where the true gospel lies. Now I'm reminded of a friend who attended a neo-Orthodox church service. They left saying, "I don't really know what was wrong about that. But I can tell you that's not the gospel." The beauty about the Word of God is that it is here. We have it. And it is both radically simple and radically complex. It's been described as a pool in which a toddler can wade, and yet an elephant can swim. It's simple enough for a child to understand, and yet profound enough that 1 Peter 1:12 says that even the angels never tire of exploring its complexity. If your gospel is not both radically simple and radically complex, if your gospel is rooted only in the red letters, if your gospel is rooted more in your feeling or your interpretation than in what is written and preserved by the Holy Spirit, then it's not the gospel. When confronted with false teaching, the answer is right here. When confronted with temptation, the answer is right here. The gospel, the prophecy, certified by eyewitnesses, confirmed by the Holy Spirit, and made real in the heart of all believers. Let us pray. Lord and our God, we thank you that you have spoken to us. Throughout the ages, throughout thousands of years, your Spirit has spoken, and we have that word written down, preserved, protected, that we may know you better. Help us to cling to that gospel. Help us to cling to that word. Through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.